Kindly for sharing those truths. Greet you in Jesus' worthy name this morning. And I feel, I don't know right how to say, humbled, I guess, to see some from the home congregation, our family coming and support this morning. Brought tears to my eyes. Touch my heart at the give recognition to your support and sisters I see here from our congregation. May God bless you for coming. I hope you came praying. It's kind of a challenge to sit here and hear kind of an Alanization or an Alanizing of what came through. But sometimes it's amazing what others will get, and when we're up here and we're teaching and we're saying things, and sometimes we're reminded of things that we've said or come through, and it's a challenge, and I appreciated that this morning. My heart's desire is, like I've shared in the past evenings, it's to glorify God, it's to edify the body of Christ, and to encourage the believers. And like I've shared with you that personally, and I can identify with what Brother Kinley said this morning, my own life, and it's what I've shared with you, at least some, and I'm usually not sure how much we should share from my own experiences, but some of the struggles that, and somehow I left them affect me in my Christian life over the years. That last verse in Matthew 19, so many times I see myself as Peter. I see Peter in me, I guess, and I have to bow my head in shame and confess. But I thought, as Brother Kinley was sharing this morning, that last verse in Matthew 19, Jesus makes a statement that's real challenging. He says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And pondering that scripture, and I've different times pondered that scripture, and I wonder what all Jesus was saying, or what motivated him to say that, prompted him. Was it some of Peter's response? Peter was one of the chosen first disciples of Jesus. I don't know. But, you know, I wonder sometimes when we think of the, in terms of the crucified life, and I'm challenged with that, do we tend, and probably we do, tend to look at our status in relation from years of experience, and then we gonna go grow confident in that, and we kind of get self-confident and we don't reckon with our need as we should. And I've tried to express, and my heart had been to express, the fact that the crucified life is not a once and done thing, it's an ongoing life, and I'm challenged with that this morning. Well, I think at this time we're going to sing our theme song. Appreciate if someone would lead that song for us here this morning.
Lord Jesus, live in me. Live in me, Lord Jesus, live in me. There's a work that must be done. There's a victory to be won. Every hour, by thy power, live in me. Through me, Lord
you. If that's our heart's desire this morning, then we're going to maintain by God's grace and not our own ability, our own aptitudes and intellect, but by God's grace, and because God loves us so much that he not only made ample provisions for us in the past and does through our life, but for the future, and it's going to help us to maintain that childlike spirit. And I've seen time and time again in my own life where that needed to be renewed in my life. The way of the cross, the crucified life. This morning, quickly, I didn't write many things down this morning, and I admit I pondered what should we say and what we shouldn't, or shouldn't, what should we say, and where should we go and where should we not go in the scripture. But I'd like to turn to Romans, the 12th chapter this morning. And I will admit, one of the things that I feel that I believe that just brought this to me so vividly again, the Lord did in endeavoring to seek his face for something to share with this congregation here this morning and with this audience. First of all, it's for me. Recently at home, we had a week of revival meetings. And a brother used this verse that I'm going to use. And the Lord spoke to me very directly in relation to it. And I'm going to use that verse this morning. I wrote some things down that our brother shared, some quotes in a little book. I didn't bring that along. In fact, I just got settled with this morning. I actually had something else in mind, but this really got settled. I got settled on this just this evening, or last evening, and this morning. So I covered your prayers. And I kind of wish that I brought that little notebook along to share some of his quotes, because I was very impacted by them. They meant a lot to me. And I don't know anymore as I get older. I have a hard time recalling some things. And another factor is, sometimes when I do recall things, I find out later, when I think about it a little more, that I didn't really quote it quite like it was said, and I'm not sure if I didn't gave the right sense of what was said. And so I'll admit, I still have some fears and tremblings. And I sometimes almost get afraid. I'm afraid to make quotes, because sometimes when I do, unless I write them down and have them in front of me, they get somewhat misquoted, and I don't want to do that. Well, if you would turn with me to Romans, the 12th chapter this morning. We're talking about the crucified life, and I believe there's some real deep precepts here that go with the crucified life. I'm going to start on verse 9. It says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil." I don't know if I used that word abhorrence last evening in relation to sin. But when we talked about the scripture in 2 Corinthians 7, a godly sorrow, that's one of the things. I think I used the word remorse. But where there is true and genuine repentance, there is an abhorrence in our life, in our heart, for those things that we do that are not God glorifying, and for things that sins we may commit, attitudes we that may be developed, and etc. It says, abhor that which is evil. Let love be without dissimulation. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I'm not here this morning to try to necessarily, what's the word I want, explain fervency in spirit. But I trust that by looking into the scripture, the Lord will give us direction and will minister to our hearts and with this thought of fervent in spirit. I believe that this is essential to live out the Christian life. There's a number of things. I went to the Vine's dictionary and I used that some, that words that go with the thought of fervent in spirit. And I'm going to look at those words just briefly here. One of those things that I wrote down here is zeal and purpose. As adjectives, it denotes strained, stretched, intently, strenuously. Strenuous. intently, strenuously, instantly. And, you know, I was challenged as I looked at those words. Those words there, strain, stretch, strenuously. You know, it coincides with what Brother Kinley already said this morning about the cross. The Christian life is the most blessed life. All of us that have had any experience of coming, laying our lives at the foot of the cross, can testify that it's the most glorious experience. But as that goes on, and we tend to get to the place that when we do things that we know are right, we kind of feel pretty good about ourselves, and we need that ongoing experience. But what I wanted to say, the Christian life is a life that where there is striving. Well, let's go on. The verb, taken again from Vines, is to be hot, boil, to strive, to be in earnest. To be in earnest. An earnest mind. Now, I'm going to look at a few scriptures, and then I would like to relate by God's grace and your prayers this morning, look a little bit at some of these things in relation to the Christian home, and that's a challenge to me. I don't have any more children at home. But as my children, our children, not mine, ours, Rachel and I's, have grown up and they have their own families, that's precious to us to see our grandchildren. And I'm challenged with the principles that I see in our children's home life, that they have endeavored to follow and to teach and implant, if I may use that word. I guess only God can do implanting, but by training and teaching in their homes. And I can say this morning that it's went beyond of what I accomplished. Should I say I? I'm not sure if it's an I, but what God accomplished in our home, with our children in our home. In fact, I look back, someone made a statement to me recently, and it kind of took me aback. Like I said, I tend to get sidetracked. But we were sharing quite personally, another ministering brother and I, and well known, we appreciate each other, and we love each other and care for each other. And he made a statement, something to the fact we were discussing something, and then he made the statement, he said that you are dealing, and I better be careful of my quote, but in essence what he's saying, that some one of his observations, he didn't use the word observation, but obviously what he observed is that he sees me coping, endeavor to cope and deal with some of my mistakes from the past. That was kind of shocking. I was kind of taken aback when he said that. And I didn't ask more questions. I took that. And maybe that's what people have been seeing in me in my home church life the last while. I don't know. But I'd like to say that the Christian life is the most blessed life, but it's a life with hardship. It's a life of striving. It doesn't come easy, like Brother Kinley shared this morning. But then there's an aspect of that, so it's strenuous. There's a lot of pressures with the crucified life. One of the reasons I believe it's the most glorious life is because of the rewards that the Bible tells me is awaiting the crucified life. It's not an easy life. It's not a life where we always feel good about ourselves either. Sometimes we feel bad about ourselves, or I do, because of how I responded to certain situations and certain pressures. I'd like to look at just a couple scriptures. I like the scripture in Acts 18, in verse 24 and 25, speaks of a man that was fervent. Does it say in spirit? I'm not exactly sure it uses that word, fervent in spirit. But I was just challenged with that as I looked at this subject, this thought of fervency. His name was Apollos in Acts 18, verse 24. It says, there was a certain Jew named Apollos born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, we'd like to have people say that about us, that we're mighty in the scriptures. He is well-versed. But sometimes I'm ashamed. There was a time in my early ministry, and sometimes I reflect on that. There was a time in my early ministry one morning, and I don't say this to credit myself, but I'm here to say this morning how things can go in our life and through to some of the, I guess, our responses to pressures and etc., and mistakes and what all it is in our Christian life. But there was a day early in my ministry experience, I'm not sure was it within the second or the third year, that I got up. I was so moved. I was so inspired. There were scriptures and memorization of scriptures that I could easily recall. And I got up and I preached a communion message without opening my Bible, more than turning to the scripture and reading it. And I preached a communion message. And I used a host of scriptures today for some reason. And I tend to attribute to the fact that this body is decaying. My mental faculties are not as sharp. But I wonder, is that an excuse? Is it because I'm too much like that rich young ruler? I have too many secular things that are distracting me and taking my time and my attention. I think one of my sons mentioned that one time, and Rachel and I have talked about that already, and many times I've been challenged in sitting under messages, and I've come to the conclusion just recently, and talked about it a little bit at home, that I'm going to have to make some changes. A bishop brother in our constituency recently, in being away from home and in an assignment in their congregation, and he was talking about some of the changes they made, and they were sharing some of that. And then he just looked at me and he said, "Brother John, you think maybe it's time for a little more, for some change." He didn't say some change, but... if you get a, not be a little more, I'm not sure what for word he used, but the thought was disengaged. Well, I'm challenged with that this morning. But here was a man that was mighty in the scriptures and said, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. It does say, knowing only the baptism of John, and he began to speak bold in the synagogues. And then there's two old, seasoned disciples that took him and shared with him or expounded to him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And I think it relates to the fact to that statement there, knowing only the baptism of John. But what I am impressed and challenged with says this man was fervent in spirit. He took what he knew and he had a fervency of spirit. He had a zeal to teach what he knew and understood from the scripture. I don't believe it came easily. It came by sacrifice. And that's how these things come. It's by sacrifice through a disciplined, regulated, guided, and directed life by another power versus our own. And I'd like to look at another scripture this morning in Colossians 4, verse 12 and 13. And I hope you can follow my thought here. Excuse me. Before I go to that scripture, I wanted to go just look at some scriptures that use this word fervent in James 5. That's the first one I wanted to look at, pardon me. And there it speaks of fervent prayer. You know, beloved, and may I say it to you as a church body this morning, and may we say it to fathers and mothers, if our children are going to learn the art of fervency in relation to life's callings, functions, responsibilities, accountabilities, they're going to have to see a demonstration of that. And one of the things with fervency is a ready mind, it's a commitment to, and it's being zealous about. Now, primarily that needs to be about serving the Lord. We understand that. But I believe that our children are going to grow up with a right concept of prayer. They're going to have to see their parents earnest in relation to the things of God. They're going to need to hear some fervent prayers. Gives the thought of being serious about and genuine and, you know, maybe hearing some prayers that they, parents, don't know that the children hear when they're praying and they're pouring out their hearts to God. We tend to do that in private, and that's right. I believe the scripture would advocate that thought. would teach that principle. But is that what they're seeing and hearing from us, from their parents? Is that what the congregation is getting from their ministry? That's what I get from your ministry in this little couple times of being here, is fervency. I'd like to make another statement in relation to that. And beloved, if the church life is going to consist of men and women, or it's going to consist of a fervency of heart, it must take place and root in every member of the church. That includes you. Includes you. There must be a fervency. This thing of fervent prayer. You know, if we're going to expect answers, we're not just going to say casual prayers. They're going to be fervent. They're going to come from the heart. And that's what I'm praying to. It's not just going to be some stated prayer because now it's time to pray. But our prayers are going to come from the heart. And the Lord knows the difference. And I understand well this morning that there is times that we're more fervent in prayer probably than other times. I understand that. And it may have something to do with how, what and how things are bearing upon us. But the Bible mentions a special blessing. Fervent in prayer. It tells us about the man Elijah, Elias, in James chapter 5. And there it says about how that he prayed fervently. It goes on to say how God answered his prayer. And we have the promise in verse says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's a word there that goes the unceasing prayer. It doesn't mean we're always praying, but it's an ongoing practice of life, as I get from that scripture. We don't become prayerless. And you know, when we get distracted, it seems we become prayerless. I've been challenged in the last years, and I've made an endeavor by God's grace. I like to get up in the morning about 45 minutes before it's time to go and haul our workers to our place of business from across the valley. I like to have about 40, 45 minutes. And I'm many times challenged. And sometimes when I get up, some of the burdens that weigh upon my heart, and I find I only have about 5, 10 minutes left to read the scripture. But I like to read the scripture and bow my head and ask, say, Lord, teach me, instruct me, show me what I need to know and what I need to, the need of my own heart and life might be met and might have the inspiration of that scripture to go with me through the day. That's my prayer. Now, there's something in this verse that is said beforehand, before that statement, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And what is it? Quickly. Surely you know that verse by heart. Thank you. What else? There's another one there. For what purpose? That you may be healed. Now I know this verse. I'm taking this verse and I'm trying to take it out of its context. And it's, we use it in anointing services, and it's a part of that, speaking about if someone's sick and he asks for the elders. But beloved, I believe there's an aspect of this, and I don't want to this morning take scripture totally out of its context and give a wrong connotation. But I believe there's a place for this in church life. There's a place for this in brotherhood, exchanges, communications, and so forth. And I realize we can get carried away with that. But I really believe this morning that maybe one of the reasons that sometimes we just pray and pray and pray in relation to burdens that are laying on our heart. Maybe it's a need in our own life, and we're just not quite satisfied that we're getting top of this thing. Or maybe it's in relation to a burden for a soul. And we wonder, and then sometimes I wonder when I look at these scriptures. Do we see the need? Do we see our own needs and my own faults? And am I willing to share them and be open to them when someone shares with me? Time is going too fast for me here this morning. I wanted to look at these scriptures real quickly. Fervent prayer is essential to the crucified life. Verse 16, I read that, and I want to turn to Colossians 4, verse 12 and 3 quickly. Sometimes I'm ashamed that I can't quote more of these verses without turning to them and reading them. Colossians 4, 12 and 13 says this way. It gives again account or the testimony of a man, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. And this is Paul sharing this testimony of this person. Saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. I like that. We need fervent prayer warriors in the body of Christ. Someone said one time that this side of the house, their commitment to prayer, their commitment to private time and personal time to prayer in relation, especially ministers' wives, and in relation to the brotherhood, making that a very specific part of their calling and responsibility. One brother told me a number of years ago, and we were talking about, he was referring to a certain church setting. And he said, John, this was his words. He said, Brother John, he said, I firmly believe that a lot of the, I don't know what for word he used anymore, the success or the blessedness of that church life and how God blessed and directed in that particular congregation for a number of years, he said, I attribute a lot of it to sisters that were committed to fervent prayer. I don't know if he used the word fervent, but he said praying sisters, I think that's how he said it. Praying sisters. You know, sometimes we think of the work of the church and in the congregation, and I've already heard this, not from our sisters in our home congregation, but I've already heard this. In fact, there was a time in our church life that a young lady, and she was a sister, came from another congregation into our setting, and she was not from the into our setting. And anyhow, she was already in a Mennonite setting, and then she came into our setting, and she kind of got to the place where she felt that the sisters aren't given enough of, what's the word I want to use? They're not given enough of privileges in the church. They should be given more privilege to speak up in the audience and testify and give testimony. There's a place for that. The Bible speaks about that. But you know what happened with that sister? It was a matter of about, I don't know, I guess Rachel could help me here, year and a half, 2 years at the most. She got frustrated, and she made the statement one time to my wife, to Rachel and I. She said, some of the Sunday school discussion that takes place, she said, I have quick and ready answers, but I wouldn't be allowed to give them because we had a small congregation, only a couple families at that, few families, not just a couple, at that particular time of the church life and the early church life of that congregation in that particular place. And she said, I have so many ready thoughts. And she said, there the brethren sit, and I say shame on them. And she just felt that she ought to be given the privilege to give us some teaching and direction as a congregation in an audience such as that. Well, we tried to help her find her way through, and I was challenged that we're not so set in our way and we become so set in pattern that we don't give maybe a little more latitude. But we tried to help her to find, to help her see her way with Bible principle. But you know, within 2 years, she was out in the world. She has murdered people for self-defense since that. She has gotten other single girls into all kinds of monetary issues and problems. She has been dishonest. She has been corrupted and corrupted morals with others. Now, I'm not saying that's always how it's going to go. But I believe that, sisters, you fill a very special place. Mothers in the home, and I'd like to talk about that a little bit later on. I guess I'm kind of incorporating some of my thoughts that have been going around and rumbling through my mind, and maybe I'm a little disorganized this morning. But I'd like to say, sisters, one of the greatest contributions that you can make in the church is to find that private time with God in behalf, is it your husband, your family, in behalf of your children, in behalf of the church, the ministry. You know, these things tend to make a difference, how that we personally respond to things when they come up that affect us and help us to see some of that trash that's on the inside. Brother Kinder didn't use that, but some of those unpleasant and things we don't like to look at in the inside. It'll make a difference when we get under pressure. It may make a difference when your husband, your minister husband, is under pressure, or husband in business life, or as a father, and he's under pressures. It's going to make the difference of how you respond to those pressures, and it's going to make a difference of how you relate and how you're unified with your husband and so forth in the home in relating to children. Well, I don't know why I come in with that. That's not included here in this. I'm not speaking about the sisters. But it says, "Salute always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God." That verse just blesses my heart, but it challenges me personally. As a minister, can I say that I do that in behalf of the church? The work of the church. Posterity that grows up amongst us. Our youth in their struggles. Many times I've been too quick to feel there's just no reason for this ongoing issue in this youth's life. I had to reckon with that too many times. And I come to the conclusion within the last couple years, I personally need to spend more time with God. Not only speak to God, but while I'm praying, let God speak to me. And that's usually my prayer. But I just like that. Laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Fervently. Has to do with this thought of fervent in spirit. 1 Peter 1:22 speaks fervent love in the brotherhood. I'm going to turn to that quickly. I'm probably not going to get where I all wanted to go this morning, but I told the Lord, this is His work. It's His word. This congregation is His. I'm His servant, and I want to be a vessel in His hand. And that's my desire for my life, at home as well as here. And I'll admit, I have found myself, and I think I shared that in similar words, found myself over the years with a wrong response into some of the things that I faced. And you know, when we start blaming circumstances, like I said the other evening, there's always people. It always involves people. Always. Practically always involves people. 1 Peter 2:1, verse 22, you know the verse. Says here, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Oh, I like that. And yet I'm so challenged with it. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." A cleansed heart. You know, this thing of a cleansed heart is an ongoing work. Like Brother Kinley mentioned this morning, single discipleship, it's a daily dying to ourselves and crucifying the flesh. It's the work of God within us. But God will not work a work within us that we're not really interested in and that we are not going to really seek Him about. And that's not really our prime concern. I'm not saying God can't bring circumstances and situations to help us to reckon with that reality within us. But when our norm is that we don't really want to hear it, and if someone gives me a word of, or a challenge, maybe it's a word of reproof. And actually, sometimes I wonder, you know, that's part of the one and the other in church life. It must be done with a cleansed heart, a pure heart. But some of those things are the fruit of love. And in casual Christianity, and in nominal Christianity, and I've observed this sometimes in churches, as they go on, we get so preoccupied with organization. I believe in organization. I believe in an orderly function and arrangement. I believe God has placed that and has given that to the church, and the church has that accountability. Brotherhood has that accountability to discern that and to understand that and to function together for that purpose in that kind of a way. But I wonder sometimes, is it a possibility that we get so organized that when it comes to some of the one another's of the scripture, that it's more a matter of who than what? And when that happens, there's a place. I want to be understood. There's a place, but the one anotherings in the scripture are for the brotherhood of the church. They're for the brotherhood of the church. I believe we need to guard how quickly, how openly, and how presumptuously, and a whole host of things we could say there, and uncharitably just nag at each other, and we see more faults than good things and so forth. But the other side of that is, if we're not careful, we can get so organized that unless special, reputable people do it, it's not done right. I wasn't thinking about these things when I was looking at these verses. I'm not sure what they come, why they come. But it says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, a genuine heart. There's a deep, affectionate love, a warm affection for our brothers and our sisters. Apostle Paul makes reference to that in 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 7. I'm going to read that scripture in relation to someone towards him. I'm just going to read that this morning. Paul here was being encouraged. He says, God, in verse 6, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. You know, there's something about it when we sense that kind of a warmness from each other as brethren and sisters, in the congregation, as a ministerial team. You know, that's encouraging. It's refreshing. And it ministers life, and it's an asset in ministering that abundant life and keeping our perspectives right. And I believe that's what church life needs to be about. Well, Paul was encouraged that through the report that Titus brought to him in relation to the Corinthian brethren. And you know, when I stop and look at Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, I think I can somewhat understand why Paul makes this statement in relation to this report that Titus, if I'm reading it right, brought to him from the Corinthian church. Fervent love, fervent mind towards one another, warm affection. I'd like to just briefly this morning look a little bit at the home and a little bit at the church, and I'm challenged this morning. You know, sometimes when I look, I feel, well, I'm not even worthy of sharing some of these things. I feel I've made so many mistakes. But on the other hand, when we're called to preach all of the gospel, and the crucified life is lived out in the home, it's lived out in the church, it's lived out in society. This morning, I like to use an example that God was not ashamed to use to the children of Israel under the old covenant, and he's not ashamed to use in the New Testament to the New Testament in the New Testament era. And that man's name is Abraham. And we talked a little bit about his faith. I don't know if I mentioned his name the other evening, and I don't know if I actually said much about Abraham himself. But I'd just like to look a little bit this morning at a couple scriptures that I believe, beloved, is going to make the difference of this man and his commitment to God and to his calling. I believe it's going to help to make the difference of what, for concept, our rising posterity gets in the continuity of a true biblical concept of the crucified life. I believe there's principles here that I believe is going to make a difference. And I could mention many things. The first thing that I see, that Abraham believed God when God said, you go and you sacrifice his only not the firstborn, the secondborn, but the son from his wife Sarah, Abraham followed through. And I could look at that, go to that scripture this morning, and there'd be volumes of messages that we could preach from that scripture. One of the things I like, and I'm challenged with, and that is the relationship that I see between Abraham and Isaac. If I understand it right, Isaac was like about 30 years old at this time. And I realize that with the ongoing, decline of the earth and the elements and the age period within mankind through the generations, I don't know, would that be similar to the teenage years or not in our day? I'm not sure. Doesn't matter that much. But I like the relationship. When they went out there they went out there with his servants, or however the Bible describes it, and they were on their way there to an offering. The Bible says that after God spoke to Abraham, and I'm not going to say it was exactly the next morning, but I tend to think so, because it says after that, Abraham rose up early in the morning. He rose up early in the morning. And they went, and then the servants or those that accompanied them, he told them that they're supposed to stay at a certain place before they go up into the mount. And as they were going up the mount, Isaac asked the question. He said, I guess I have to get it exact. I was going to try to share some of these things with in chapter 22 of Genesis. And I guess I should read it from the scripture. It says, Abraham in verse 6 took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. This was as they were journeying up the mountain. And then Isaac said to Abraham, his father, says he spake unto him and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. I just like that. I'm challenged with those kind of communications. And is that the communications in our homes with our children? And then it says, when they came to the place which God had told him of, Abraham built an altar, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And of course, we know that God provided a lamb. But if we go back a little bit further, and I believe this is a fruit, if I may say this, of Genesis 18, scripture what I want and what God's testimony was of Abraham, he said that he will command his children and his household. He took Lot with him from the Ur of the Chaldees, his nephew. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And I like that. And I just simply like to quickly say that I believe that Abraham understood his accountability to God to teach, to instruct, and to, I don't know if I want to use the word command, but it says here, command his children, command accountability in his house. In his house. And I believe, beloved, that's true. Today, sometimes we wonder. But I believe that this is a principle, beloved, in relation to the crucified life. We must hold ourselves accountable. As a ministry, we must hold ourselves accountable to the congregation, to the brotherhood. As brethren, we must hold ourselves accountable, our lives accountable to each other, sisters, and that's part of the church. And you know, when we get to the place that we feel and we let these thoughts mingle within our hearts and minds, and I wanted to say within the home, I believe that that teaching and training needs to start in the home. If it's going to be in the church, it must begin in the home. Fathers must take that responsibility and reckon with that accountability that they must hold their household. And I think there's a degree of that that we need to hold ourselves accountable as fathers, as husbands to our wives. And our wives need to understand that there's an accountability to their husbands. Together we have an accountability to God as to how we go about life's duty, daily duties and functions. And when the children see that, I believe it helps the children to respond to that when we require that of them. And I'm going to say require. We don't only expect it. We don't only recommend it. No, fathers, it must be required. Children have that. They have that bent nature in them. It's the epidemic nature, and it must be brought under. I'm not speaking of not giving liberties. That's not the thought of the issue at all. But there's an accountability with the liberties that we give. There's an accountability that goes with the general function and direction and activities of the home. Now, if we go to Isaiah in relation to this thought of Abraham, and I think it's in chapter... is it 51, I believe? In Isaiah 51, God used Abraham as an example to the children of Israel. And I'm going to read here. There's three looks here that in this portion of Scripture that stood out to me this morning. I'm going to mention them. First of all, he says, "Hearken to me, ye that," Isaiah 51, verse 1. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto me, unto the rock, excuse me, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Look unto the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says, looking unto Jesus, beyond ourselves, beyond our weaknesses, we need to reckon with them, but we look beyond that and our own humanity and maybe our own strengths and all that. We look unto Jesus, the perfect example. He laid a perfect example for life. You know, he held himself accountable. I believe we can use that statement. Bible doesn't necessarily say that about him. But his life's journey that's recorded in the Scripture, he held himself accountable to his heavenly Father while he was here on earth. Many times he went alone away and he prayed. He prayed to his heavenly Father for strength and for help. He was committed to doing his Father's will. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn. We could use so many things from his example. His tenderheartedness, his love and affection for the little children, for mankind and their needs. And I'm challenged with that this morning. Then verse 2 says, "Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I have called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion." Notice the connection. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And I love that. When I see that in a congregation, we love that in our home congregation. It's our highest priority as a ministry to see that and to know that and to help one another experience that. It's the goal of all our ambitions. Needs to be, sometimes sadly, we fail. But it needs to be. Sometimes when I say we fail in our method and approach to making that happen. And I have failed. But I'm here to say this morning, it's the primary burden, concern, and ambition of my heart is to see that be reality in the home congregation. You know, sometimes we go and visit other congregations, and I thought about this. You brethren just seen me in my dressed up clothes. You didn't see me in my old work shoes with some dirt on sometimes and my old coveralls and all that dirt and my hat. And I guess I'm not offensive. I've not been offensive in wearing a hat. I notice you, Brendan, don't wear it. It's a cultural thing and a strong opinion of mine. And I'll leave that with your interpretation of the Scripture. But I trust it's not been an offense. Tried to take it off when I come in the door. But I've said already, people have asked me, I said, I'm a hat man. In the winter when I get cold, my head is cold, I'm cold or over. In the summer when the sun shines bright in my eyes, things get blurry and I got a headache and I need a sun visor. And I use my hat for that. Well, so much. I don't know why I brought that in here. But our highest priority is not to be offensive in the church. I have that confidence. I have that confidence in each of my brethren. And yet why so many times do things get uttered and said, and I have done too much of it, that I felt was taken the wrong way, but it brought offense. Well, I'm thankful this morning we can bring these things to the Lord, our Savior and our God, and He understands sometimes what is not understood, as well as He is able, willing to forgive, and we're willing to acknowledge, I'm sorry, that's been offensive. But this is what we want in the church. Well, God says, look, He's not ashamed to use Abraham's life as a pattern. I believe that every true brother here and every one of your ministers wants to demonstrate a pattern for the church. I believe that. But God is not ashamed to use Abraham and Sarah. Neither is He ashamed to do that in the New Testament in regards to their, should we say, martial relationship. I'm going to turn to that. You know the scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3. I invite you to turn with me there to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to look at that. Some reason my eyes are more blurry this morning. I'm not sure. I didn't have my eye wash along that I usually use. 1 Peter chapter 3, and it addresses the wives, and it addresses the husbands here. And you could say, well, that's in relation to the home. I'd like to use it in general in relation to relationships. But it does mention that. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, as they behold your chaste conversation. And I like that word, coupled with fear. You know, there's a certain sense of, what do I come on? Not a terrifying fear, but an awesome fear in relation to our relationship with God, that I believe that God intends to be expressed in the marriage life. It says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair, of wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. And we referred to that thought last evening. I don't think we use this scripture in relation to that word cosmos, which the thought of the word, ornamental, adornment, and so forth, goes with the world. It's the world standard. It's not the Christian standard. It's not the church standard. According as I understand the scripture. Because he says here, while you behold your chaste conversation with fear, then it says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. You heard that this morning. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Quiet and a meek spirit. Someone has said what applies to the women in some of these virtues applies to the men. Well, when I think of that meek spirit, too often probably I have not demonstrated a meek spirit. I'm challenged with Moses. We've been studying in our Sunday school lesson, the journey of Israel and Moses' leadership. And you know, God himself said about Moses that he was the meekest man on earth. And I don't know, does it just relate to his earth's journey? I tend to make that application. I think Jesus was the prime example of meekness. But Jesus was referring to making reference from the past and in relation to the old covenant. He said he was the meekest man on the earth. He was a meek man. And you know, When I stop and I think, and some of those things were made real again to me and in our study of the children of Israel, all the complaining and all the murmuring and all that thing that went with that them, the children of Israel, in their journey, as soon as they got into what we call another word doesn't come, just fell from me. But what we call, when we get up and we face certain challenges and all at once and so forth and in our life, I think you know the word, in our life, and they complain. And when I look at how Moses took those complaints to God and how Moses pled for the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai after they had made that molten calf with the assistance of Aaron and there was another person that was instrumental in that, I believe. Anyhow, doesn't come to me now, but Moses was greatly angered. He was stirred. His anger was stirred within him, and he had those those commandments of God that God himself had made and given to him, and he came down on the ceilings and he threw them on the ground. The Bible does not reprimand Moses for that. I'm not saying that's New Testament condemn. But I believe there's things that take place in our home, in homes. And there's things that may take place as a youth and so forth. And there be things in the church that should greatly stir us, and we need to communicate the fact that God is not well pleased. We don't do it with a lot of words. We don't do it in an angry manner. But it needs to come through that where we're at in relation to those dramatic things that the Bible says are wicked things. And this was making a molten calf, which was an idol, and they worshipped it. We don't make idols. It doesn't exclude them in the 21st century and in the New Testament era. There's many idols. There's gods, many, Apostle Paul says, in this world. And many of them have a way of making inroads into our lives unless we maintain that fear of God, that respect for God's word, that awesomeness of God. And there's a certain and there's a reverential fear. And there's a degree of that that needs to be in human relationships. Not because we're of the human, not because of who we're relating to, but because of the order and the standard that God gives in his word in relation to his established order. And I think when we possess that, it's going to show. It's going to show. Goes on and says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Then it uses Sarah. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. You're not afraid. You take your responsibility. You give yourself to it as homekeepers and domestic responsibilities and duties in life. And I will understand that there's other things that we can do to help along and to assist in giving to the church and giving to the poor and helping our husbands and the family and so forth, especially when there's no children in the home or the children are grown and out of the home. I understand that. I don't think that's a violation of this scripture. But primary, your main function is relation into domestic duties and functions of life. You know, I enjoyed the time that when my wife was a little, or Rachel was a little more able than she is now, and she can't help for that. So it's not a reflection on her. I just enjoyed the fact that, you know, as far as the kitchen, the homekeeping, the housekeeping, I could totally leave that to her. Yeah, I believe it's my responsibility to assist her in times of childbearing and in times of other times and so forth, and assist with the children. I tried to make that a point of doing that. But you know, as we get older and difficulties and we experience physical limitations, I'm only beginning to realize, and I'm in my upper 60s. I've only these last few years with some of my wife's disabilities. I'm not complaining. I don't feel sorry for myself, but I'm touched many times how courageously Rachel has related to her physical disabilities. Well, the point I was going to make, in light of that, I'm only beginning to realize more than I ever did what all is involved in a woman's function in the home. It's no wonder we often heard the term of woman's work is never done. A man's work is done at the end of the day for that day, but a woman's or a mother's work is never done. It's only become more real to me. So many little things that we husbands take for granted, or I have in the past. Even though I have endeavored to help with the children and help with things as necessity was there. And out of love. Then it says in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor, I like that, unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Being heirs, I don't know if I'm going to say much on that. But I'm challenged with that. Do we give recognition to what God says in relation to that? Not that we call our wives weaker. Our wives, many of them, have a strength that us husbands can't relate to. I said already, and you've heard, I think Amber Kaufman often say that, that, you know, when a man has pain and he gets sick, he's almost dying. A woman knows how to bear pain and you don't even hear it from her. Sometimes you only have to see it, see the results of it coming through before you realize. And then, and I've often said, and I told you the other evening I want to use the term Rachel rather than my wife, and I guess there's, but I've often said, and I told one brother one time, I said, when Rachel gets emotional with pain, it's pain. And probably that's more or less common amongst sisters, the women, our wives. But then it says, being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And this morning I'm not trying to make a standard or project the standard that is unreachable. I believe that we need to learn to be ourselves. When God is in us and when we go about life's duties, recognize who we are, what our calling responsibility is, God blesses our homes, and we find our way. But I wonder sometimes if there's too much, I don't know right what for word to use, frailty and just too much of a casual approach to some of these things, and if we've lost some of that. I want to be careful, but I believe, you know, when the Bible speaks about daughters, I believe, and the daughters of the household, I believe that, I will say this, we men need to learn reserve, but the Bible makes a specific mention of reserve in relation to this part of the house, beginning in young daughters. And we fathers, you mothers, you have a responsibility to teach that to your children. I believe it's going to have to do with the continuity of a true concept of a discipline, a crucified life, living that out through our years. I had wanted to go to the gatherings of the scripture, and time is getting away from me this morning. Just a couple things that I'd like to share yet here. Back in Romans, the 12th chapter. I like Noah as an example for another one as a church. In our revival meetings recently, our brother speaker asked the question. He said, would have you fitted in? I'm not sure if that, there I go. My understanding of what he's saying, would have you fitted in? Or would have you been, could have been committed to be a part of Noah's church? The Bible doesn't necessarily speak of Noah's church, but it does speak of Noah's commitment and calling to God for a period of many years, and there was very few people. Now there was, was it his great-grandfather, Methuselah, I believe, that lived up right close to the time of the flood. If you look at the scriptures in Genesis and look at some of those timings and their ages and so forth, and I believe he had a lot of encouragement and help. But you know, the Bible specifically says, mentions Noah and his household, and I believe it's a type of the church, in building an ark, being instrumental in building that ark. The ark personally refers to Jesus Christ, but I believe there's an application to the church. Am I helping? Have I been faithful? Have I been committed to building on the precepts of God and demonstrating the blessings and the true precepts of crucified life that will encourage and direct my children into the ark? It's provided today, the only place of escape. Jesus Christ, the only place of escape from the wickedness of this world, the only place of escape from the future and the way of the world, and the ongoing, like Timothy says, deceivers becoming worse and worse, and those things that exercises and concepts and values of our society. In relation to Noah, I'm challenged, and Noah's life and example blesses me and has blessed many people. And we find direction through these examples that God gives in the Scripture. Well, we could go on here and mention a few things that I believe is applicable to the home in Romans 12 and to the church. And one of the things that our children need to understand in verse 17 is honesty. We need to teach the fact of integrity and honesty. Integrity and honesty. It's part of holding them accountable. It says here in verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Maybe that gives the thought in relation to society. Well, if we're going to provide things honest in the sight of all men, it speaks of a principle or a character of integrity where we have that in the home. There's an openness and there's an honestness with each other. We don't try to cover up and we don't try to hide things from our parents. We don't try to hide things, fathers from mothers, husbands from wives. We don't do that. We're open. There's a transparency in our lives. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. An openness to each other. You know that thing of meekness? I was going to share something last evening. One brother mentioned to me that in my message I made a statement about the devil's wisdom, and we're no match for the devil's wisdom, I think, something like that. And he just said he had to wonder about that term that, or that tribute that was given to Satan. That's my own word. He didn't use that word, but his wisdom. And he said, really, does he have wisdom? Well, I told him, I thanked the brother for sharing that with me, and I pondered that. And I'm not sure the devil has all that wisdom, but my thought came from 2 Corinthians 11, which simply says, speaks of his subtlety. And, but you know, brethren, I think we need to have that kind of an openness to each other. And without being offended. And when this reserve and this godly fear and reverence for God and his word is an inner reality, then we take those things, sometimes they may startle us and they may shake us up a little bit, and we may think, well, we're just totally mistaken, and so forth, and a lot of things like that in practical life. In the home, fathers and mothers, in the church. But, beloved, when I'm where God, where I need to be, where God wants me, when everyone else in the church is where God wants them and allows God to work in them, then that's part of the blessings of church life. It's part of the blessings of church life. I don't know this morning if I'm coming through, but my burden and concern is this morning that we understand and that we're committed to living that disciplined, regulated life. You know, when people come to the place that they resist regulations, that is, that are put in place by the church body, when children are fighting against the regulations of the home, well, it's part of maturing, it's part of that struggle that goes on, and we face that time and again. You know, to me, this wouldn't be quite so necessary. I think this would be all right. But when we're in the church and when we're in the home and father and mother agree, children need to be taught, they must be guided, they must be helped to respect that. And it will make a difference how we relate to the regulated life. The disciplined life is a regulated life. It's a life of schedule. There's so many things I thought of in relation to the home. And it's a life of orderliness in the church. I'm often challenged with what the Queen of Sheba said about Solomon when she came to visit him in relation to what you all heard. And she said she never seen such, in my own words, an orderly arrangement of worship and of temple function. What was her statement? She makes kind of a dramatic statement in relation to that. And I'm challenged with that this morning. Well, this morning, God wants us to be a happy people. I'm going to turn to Psalms 144 in closing scripture. I've often used this scripture. I say often, probably not as often as I should have, but I've turned to this scripture a number of times over the years, because it's really the it gives a picture of a blessed and a God-fearing functional status and state, and I believe we can apply it to the home and we can apply it to the church. But I'm often challenged with how David begins there in verse 11. Rid me and deliver me. Notice he first comes back to himself. If there's anything in my heart in my life that prevents an atmosphere and an environment like is portrayed here in these next verses, deal with me. Deal with me. Rid me. Deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity. Notice that. Strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity. Some of the thoughts and some of the things we get and from nominal Christianity, phrases and quotes and so forth. And, you know, we need to be careful. Mouth speaketh vanity, things that really are don't pertain and that have a distracting effect on our life and that produce concepts and values that are not biblical. Their right hand is a hand of falsehood. Then he says that our sons may be as sons grown up in their youth, our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. Understand, Brother Kinley has some sheep, and not here really direct from Brother Kinley, but maybe he could give us some a word on that. That our oxen may be strong in labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose what? God is the Lord. Their lives are regulated by the God of heaven and earth through the Spirit of God, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the precepts and principles of truth. Shall we do it?